Though John's baptism is not now binding upon anyone, and has not been since the establishment of the kingdom for which it prepared material, yet a brief examination of it is deemed important to a proper understanding of the baptism to which the taught of all nations are now required to submit. Indeed, that differed from this rather in its adjuncts than in the baptism itself. John required those who came to his baptism to confess their sins. Now those who would be baptized must confess their faith in the Son of God. Now persons are baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What formula John used is unknown, but it is certain he did not baptize into these sublime names. John's baptism prepared material for position in a kingdom to be established, or a temple or church to be built. Now persons are baptized into a kingdom already established, a temple which has been built, a church already in existence. While there are these differences in the adjuncts, John's baptism was immersion in water. Adults only were subject to it, and it was for the remission of the sins of those who submitted to it. When John was named by the direction of the angel, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Luke 1:76-77. In fulfillment of the prophecy and others made by the prophets, it is said, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Mark 1:4. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Luke 3:3. If these scriptures do not prove beyond the possibility of even respectable quibble that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, then we know not how language might be shaped capable of proving that. To keep within the range of English criticism, the preposition "of" in these quotations implies possession, that is, that baptism belongs to or grows out of repentance. Hence, those baptized by John were truly penitent and desired to obey God in baptism that they might have knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. But we are told that John's baptism did not follow repentance, but preceded and obligated to it. Then we are to understand that John baptized the impenitent upon a promise of future repentance. Suppose an applicant for baptism had said, "John, I have not repented, but if you will baptize me, I will repent at a more convenient season." Would John have baptized such an applicant? But let us suppose this theory true for a moment, and see what it would do for the theory of those who advocate it. They tell us that there never has been but one law of pardon from the days of Adam until now, and that repentance precedes faith in order of their occurrence. Then, as the same law of pardon existed in John's day that exists now, and baptism preceded repentance, and repentance preceded faith, it follows that baptism is first in order, then repentance, and faith comes last. And hence, we must baptize persons without faith or repentance. Paul says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, therefore such baptism could not be pleasing to God. And as that which is not of faith is sin, such baptism is sin." The advocates of this theory have often tantalized us for baptizing persons without sufficient preparation, but we would like to know how much preparation for baptism belongs to this theory. As it precedes repentance, and repentance precedes faith, what precedes and prepares for baptism? Just nothing at all. But again, suppose their theory be true that repentance did follow, not precede John's baptism. Does it follow that his baptism was not for the remission of sins because it was not last in the order of conditions complied with? We are told that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, Genesis 39:20. Was not the first year's service as much for Rachel as that of the seventh? And could he ever have reached the seventh year without passing through all the preceding years? When Naaman dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, that he might be cured of his leprosy, though the cure followed the seventh dipping, all the preceding were as much for his cure as was the seventh. We might give numerous illustrations of this principle, but these are enough to show that were we to concede that John's baptism preceded repentance, the concession would not prove that it was not for the remission of sins. When the Bible says that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the language affirms nothing of repentance but that the baptism which belongs to repentance is for the remission of sins. But why argue the question further? It is plain enough. But there are those who admit that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, and yet they tell us that those who submitted to it could not enter the kingdom on or after the day of Pentecost without being re-baptized. Now, if John's baptism was for the remission of sins, and those who submitted to it were pardoned, their sins remitted, for what must they be baptized on or after the day of Pentecost? Must they again be baptized for the remission of the same sins remitted in John's baptism? When the blood of Jesus was shed, their pardon was complete. As the material prepared for the temple of Solomon was ready as soon as brought together for a position in the temple, so those baptized by John and during the personal ministry of the apostles were ready to be placed in the great spiritual temple erected on the day of Pentecost. All that was necessary was that they should be placed together, and the building was complete without the sound of an axe or hammer. But more of this anon. We base our second argument upon the language of Christ to Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. Having devoted a chapter each to the establishment of the kingdom and the philosophy of the new birth, we need not stop here to enlarge upon either. But it is sufficient to remark that in the kingdom is a state of safety. Out of it, we know of no salvation for anyone who belongs to the class of persons for whom it was established. Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. How shall those for whom the kingdom was established be delivered with the kingdom unless they be in it? He who enters the kingdom is saved, pardoned, justified. But if there is salvation for intelligent men and women out of it, why did Christ give his life to establish it? Surely it would do no good to establish a kingdom out of which persons could be saved as well as in it. And had such been the fact, when Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom," Nicodemus could have replied, "It matters not whether a man enters it or not, as he can be saved as well out of it as in it." As it is an incontrovertible truth, then, that men who would be saved from their sins must enter the kingdom, and as they cannot enter it without being born of water and of the Spirit, it follows that a birth of water and of the Spirit is indispensable to salvation from sins. The only remaining question, then, is, did the Lord allude to baptism when he used the language born of water? If not, to what did he allude? What other connection with water can there be to which he may have referred? The religious world, with one voice, from the days of Christ until quite recently, has ascribed this language to water baptism. Speaking of the primitive fathers, Dr. Wall, the great pedobaptist historian, says, "They understood that rule of our Savior, except one be regenerated or born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, of water baptism, and concluded from it that without such baptism no person could come to heaven. And so did all the writers of these 400 years, not one man excepted." Wall's History of Infant Baptism, Volume 1, pages 69 and 70. Thus we have Dr. Wall's testimony that every writer of the first 400 years, without a single exception, understood the Savior to refer to water baptism, and that no man could be saved without it. Again, on page 147 of the same volume, Dr. Wall says, "There is not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it of baptism. And if it be not so understood, it is difficult to give an account how a person is born of water any more than born of wood." This is strong language, but no writer has ventured to dispute it. If it were not true, and any writer understood it otherwise, his writings would have been produced in refutation of the statement.